I think we're going to talk about Luther and his marriage. We talked about Katie and Luther last time. We might say a few more words about that. But let's begin with a word of prayer from our hymns this morning, LSB number 704. Renew me, O eternal light, and let my heart and soul be bright, illumined with the light of grace that issues from your holy face. Remove the power of sin from me, and cleanse all my impurity, that I may have the strength and will temptations of the flesh to still. Create in me a new heart, Lord, that gladly I obey your word. Let what you will be my desire, and with new life my soul inspire. Grant that I only you may love, and seek those things which are above, till I behold you face to face, O light eternal, through your grace. Amen. And before we push on with Luther, any questions for Pastor Wolf before we go on with that from what you covered in the last few weeks? Any exclamation points you want to put on anything before we go on?
I think I summed it up pretty well at the end.
All right.
It might take an extra minute or two.
Okay. Now, I know we started on Luther and Katie, but I didn't listen to our audio from last week, so I don't have my mind refreshed. But my line is on the last paragraph in the left-hand column on page 136. All right. I think we talked about some details about how Katie roped Luther in or the other way around last time we talked, but we didn't get into the material too much. So let's go ahead. Luther thought none of the scandalous mocking writings occasioned by his marriage worthy of his response. It was enough for him that he had a legitimate reason and a good conscience. In this matter, Luther's newfound detractors only joined in singing the old tunes or attached new lies to them, for to the unclean and unbelievers nothing is pure, but their mind and their conscience are defiled. This is what we mean by an evil eye. What do we mean by an evil eye? Some people think it's a weird-looking eye that puts a curse on you if it looks on you. But the evil eye is the eye that sees only evil. So when you see Jesus or a saint doing something good, you cynically mock it or think up ridiculous reasons that are impure and bad for what they do. Jesus refers to the eyes in the sermon where he says that you should remove the mote in your own eye before you remove the cinder in your neighbor's eye. Because if you are unconverted and evil, all that you see, even if it's good, is evil. How can you tell that Eve fell in the original sin before she ate of the tree? Yeah, she changed the word of God. But it also says, and she saw that the fruit was good to eat and profitable to make her wise. And you see, she was already evil because that's not why God gave that fruit. And that wasn't God's explanation of it. We're all prejudiced. We all prejudge things, and we judge them wrongly. Even when in the world's eyes or according to reason, we judge things rightly, we get it wrong if we don't understand them in the light of God's being the creator and the redeemer. If an unbeliever looks at the Bible and said, hey, I've read that, and that's good. Well, do you believe it? No. Is his verdict of the Bible being good, sinful, or righteous? It's sinful because he's judged it. We're not to judge Scripture. We're to receive it, thankfully. There are many people that don't believe in the Bible and say good things about it. In fact, if you want to hear someone that debates a scientist on evolution, there's a fellow by the name of Behnke. Behnke, who is an agnostic Jew, but argues against evolution and scientific evolution on rational grounds, and even defends the Bible and what the Bible says on rational grounds. But is he using the Bible as God wants him to? Not when he doesn't believe it. Okay, let's move on. Titus 1, verse 15. But the oft-repeated cynical assertion that Luther had only been a reformer because he wanted to be married is just ridiculous. Now, this is something you're going to hear from your Catholic friends all the time. Luther only did the Reformation because he wanted to get married. That argument was, when this was written, it was back in Luther's day, and it's even to this day. It's a universal. Yes? Yeah. Well, you know, what's evil persists, it just rears its ugly head sometimes in new form.
What I find very interesting is that if Luther had only the desire to leave the ministry, to be married, that would have been a righteous thing in the Bible, like they treat it as if it's a scandal. And yet, look at the scandal they have in their own church because they're
a good point, counterpart. But now, let's hear Kyle's defense against this. Now, really, that's a pretty hard sell. Now, listen to this, and he's making the same point you were making, Gary. Considering that he could have had that and foregone all the battles that we have presented so far. For if the Pope had previously bought him off with some rich diocese and a great sum of money for his silence, which is the negotiation that it would often be offered and given if accepted, under those conditions, he could have illicitly had his marriage to a poor nun with no more ado. Which means this was common practice anyway, and people turned their heads within Catholicism. So if he left Catholicism to have it, he was a fool. Because he could have not only had that, but riches. Because he had the Pope over the barrel. Politics is an ugly thing when it gets into Christ's kingdom. Every time it comes into the kingdom, it just spoils everything. That's why some people look at the Missouri Synod and they say that the corruption in the Synod started back in the presidential elections of 1932. Because it was the first year in which there was a contention and politics being played over who would be the president of Synod. And the moderates all joined forces. Interesting. Going on. To conclude this installment, we would like to take a brief glimpse into Luther's station in his marriage and household. What do we mean by station? Yeah, station is a calling, a vocation. The stations in life, according to the table of duties in the catechism, is pastor and congregant. Those are stations or stands in life. We have our relationship in the parish because I'm the pastor and you are members. And that sets up a relationship that God establishes. The station in life of husband and wife, the complementary nature of male and female being played out in the union of one flesh, which God appointed. And so they're stations in life, which means God appointed these things. And although people try to engineer and change them, they have been a constant and will always be. And the other stations in life would be ruler and citizen, government and those under government. So those are stations. In German, it's Stand. It's where you stand, your Stand. So the station of life in marriage and household. Here, Luther diligently strove to practice what he taught from God's word orally and in print, so that as a bishop, he managed his household well. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. What's the reference there? What's Paul talking about in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4? Anyone know? Right, qualifications for the office of the ministry. Let him rule his household well. Right? Okay. He and his wife deeply loved and honored each other. In this marriage, God gave them 6 children. Now, he says a lot with this. He and his wife deeply loved and honored each other. Why does he include that in the description? Because that's the requirement of the office. God requires, look in Ephesians 5, God requires husband and wife to love and honor and respect each other. What's the cause of divorce? Well, it's husband and wife not loving and honoring each other. Why do husbands and wives need God's forgiveness? Because they do not perfectly love and honor each other. In this marriage, God gave them 6 children: Johann or John, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, Margaret, 3 boys and 3 girls. These children gave their father, with his many labors and concerns about affairs in the church, many happy hours. He loved them most tenderly, faithfully raised them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and of course daily prayed with them the 10 commandments, the Christian creed, and the Lord's prayer. Now, why does he mention praying with them the 10 commandments, the Christian creed, and the Lord's prayer? It's their catechism. Now remember, I think I've mentioned it before, that the catechism that Martin Luther received from the Catholic Church in his upbringing was merely consisted of these 3 parts. In our catechism, in Luther's small catechism, he has added baptism, the office of the keys and confession, and the Lord's Supper. How dare he add to the catechism? Why did he do it? Yeah, it's for the sake of their faith. These are the chief parts of faith. But no one denied baptism. No one denied Holy Communion. No one denied the office of the keys until the Radical Reformation came. The Protestants don't believe in baptismal regeneration. So what do we have to make sure our children believe in? Baptismal regeneration. The Protestants didn't believe in the Lord's body and blood presence in the Lord's Supper or the forgiveness of sins. So what did we Lutherans have to make sure that our kids learned? The body and blood presence of Christ and forgiveness through the promise in the Lord's Supper. The Baptists didn't believe, or the Protestants didn't believe that God worked through the preached word and the sacrament or the office of the keys. They believed everyone was a minister. And so he had to confess that there is a special office in the church that is the teaching and preaching office. And so he had to confess these things. But the other point we want to be made is, how are the 6 chief parts in your catechism that's on the bookshelf in your church, how does each of the 6 chief of the parts of the catechism, what words do they begin with? As the head of the household shall teach in a simple way to his household. Now, I love my father, but he didn't do that. He should have. I did it, but not as well as I should have. Luther did it in an exemplary manner, not because he wrote the catechism. He received the catechism and passed it on to his children and taught it. And he gave the catechism so that the church could teach it when, as Luther says in another one of his writings, not every parent is apt to teach. Not every parent is a good teacher. And that's why we have a Christian day school, a Sunday school, and why the pastor gets involved in the teaching of the children. Because if the parents aren't talented, and it's possible that they're not, the resource of the church is there for their children. But let's not use that as an excuse. If we are the head of the household, that God expects us in our stand, in our vocation, in our calling as fathers, to be teaching God's word and the faith to our children. Yes.
My experience in catechism studies before confirmation was rather poor in Christian. The pastor had legitimate needs. He didn't tell more jokes than he actually got into the catechism. It certainly wasn't, how do I say, it's still not, so that the catechism is something you should learn and use every day. It was something, it was right of passage, kind of like the test that you take to become a citizen of the United States.
And neither of those things are intended for that, are they?
No.
Neither the catechism nor the citizenship course. They're intended to help you to be a good citizen.
And yeah, I say that sometimes in some churches, it wouldn't be a bad idea once in a while to go to the small group.
And we should probably do that. Sure. Remind me of that when we start a new unit. When we're done with Luther's bio, some maybe 3 or 4 years from now. Maybe even before that, we could intersperse some catechism into it. Any other comment on the catechism? Yeah.
That's what we started with in the Brothers of Steadfast before we went to the Book of Common.
Yeah, we did. Now all the women are jealous because it's the brothers that did that. Sorry, ladies. We'll have to bring it back to class here. All right. Going on. But he also kindly joked with them. Gary? He also kindly joked with them and was a child with the children. We cannot omit adding as an aside a letter which Luther wrote to his 4-year-old Johann when he writes as follows. So here's a letter that is extant or available that Luther wrote when he was on one of his many trips to his little son Johnny when he was 4 years old. Grace and peace in Christ, my beloved little son. I am glad to see that you are learning so well and you like to pray. Keep doing that, my son, and keep growing. When I come home, I will bring with you a nice... When I come home, I will bring you to a nice little fair. I know of a lovely, beautiful garden where many children go wearing little golden robes, and where beautiful apples lay under the trees, and berries, cherries, pears, and plums, where they sing and jump and have fun. They also have a beautiful little ponies with golden reins and silver saddles. So I asked the man whose garden this was and whose children they were. So he said, "These are the children who like to pray and to learn and who are good." So I said to him, "Good sir, I also have a little son named Hansi Luther. Might he not also come to the garden that he might also eat such nice apples and berries and ride such fine ponies and play with the children?" So the man said, "If he likes to pray and to learn and is good, he should also come into the garden. Betsy and Joycey too. And if they all come together, then they will also have flutes, drums, lutes, and all sorts of stringed instruments. And they will also dance and fire little crossbows." All boys like guns. So. And he showed me a fine meadow there in the garden just made for dancing, where pure gold flutes, drums, and fine silver crossbows were hanging. But it was yet too early for the children to have eaten, so I could not wait for their dancing. And I said to the man, "I will have to go to write to my dear little son Hansi about all this, so that he will certainly be quick to pray and to learn and to be good, so that he might also come into this garden." but he has also little Aunt Lena, Auntie Lena, whom he must also bring along. So the man said, that's all right, go ahead and write to him about it. So my dear little Hansi son, keep on learning and praying in that assurance, and also tell Betsy and Joycey, so that they also learn and pray and learn, so you will come with each other to that garden, here by the command of the Almighty God, and greet Auntie Lena and give her a kiss for me. Your loving father, Martinus Luther. Now, I think Auntie Lena was actually Katie's aunt who had come to live with them. And so this is someone that Luther greets in his letters affectionately. But what's Luther doing here? Yeah, let's rephrase that a little bit. He's giving him motivation, and is this bad motivation or good motivation? This is good motivation. What he's telling them is that when you do good things, God blesses and good things happen. Now, is that a bad thing to teach? And is that would you say that that is a teaching of the law or the gospel? It's a first use of the law, but this owner of the field that he's portraying here, and Luther is spinning a fairy tale for him, right? He's spinning a yarn for him to motivate him. Now, Luther is not above this. As a parenting model, you may or may not know that Luther actually translated Aesop's fables from Latin or Greek or whatever it's written into German. Well, why? Because he saw benefit. There were morals that were being taught. There were virtues that were being taught. And in those simple children's stories, when things are done rightly or wisely or virtuously, they are rewarded, and when things are done evilly, they are not. Now, this is one of the problems that I see even in children's literature today. I remember one movie, I think it was called The Witches, where there's like a coven of witches, and they do these evil things, and they turn this kid into a rat or something, and during the course of the tale, he's all of a sudden miraculously fixed. Well, where did the fix come from? It came from one of the witches that decided to do it. And the problem with literature for children today is that often there is not a clear distinction between the source of good and the source of evil. Good can come out of evil, or evil can come out of good. And that's confusing, and we shouldn't be confusing our children in that way. Luther is here talking about virtue, like to learn, like to pray. And notice that the owner of this field does not say, if they're praying and if they're sitting in class and learning. But he's saying, if they love to pray and they like to learn. And so they're doing it because this man is pleased with their being pleased. And that sort of converts it then, Mike, maybe, from being first use of the law, which is merely reward and punishment, to the fact that it pleases someone to do this. And that's the third use of the law, right? We do these things because it pleases God, and we want to please God by doing what is pleasing to him. And so, yeah, it's law, but it's not apart from law in the Christian faith, even the way he frames it. Pray because God is pleased when you pray. Learn his word because God is pleased when you learn his word. Even though your flesh hates it, tell your flesh to shut up and go to hell.
It's a classic example of positive.
Yeah, and again, done with a four-year-old in a way that a four-year-old can absorb this, and Luther was a master teacher I think, to whatever age he was dealing with.
You think at 4 years old he was able to read this?
I'm sure it was. I'm pretty sure it was read to him. Well, Hansi, your father wrote you a letter. Oh, let me hear it. Now, there's also stories about Hansi getting older and doing bad things and how Luther treats him then. This is charming. Let's leave it at that. Shall we go on? Notice also Martinus Luther. Everyone Latinized their names back then. It was classy to put a Latin ending at the end. So you can call me Julius Baselius. So. Well, Latin, Italian, the same difference. All right, going on. But as kindly and gently as Luther treated his little Hansi during his tender youth, here we go. It's actually going to say it. I didn't read forward. Even so seriously, Luther later saw to his upbringing and let nothing evil in him go unpunished. Is that important? Yeah, teaching of the law is also teaching the negative effects of the law. So he didn't let stuff go unpunished. Among other things, it is related that as Johann had turned 12 years of age and had broken something, Luther had nothing to do with him for 3 days. Even after he had begged his pardon in a humble letter, he wrote his own letter, his mother, Dr. Jonas, and Dr. Kreutziger, even having interceded on his behalf, Luther replied to them that he would rather have a dead son than a disobedient son. For according to St. Paul, a bishop must administer his own house well and hold his children in obedience if he wants to care for the congregation of God. He makes this addition: God has lifted us up, and because of that, we must set a good example. Apart from anything else, those children acting out in that way are an offense, and as wicked fools, they want to abuse our freedom. So is Christian freedom, freedom to ignore the law of God? No, Christian freedom is to honor God's word. And Luther said a rather staggering thing. He would rather have a dead son than a disobedient son. But where does a disobedient son end up? In hell. Now, the reason I get confused on these things is I've translated a lot of these 19th century things where they're talking about Luther. And in one of the other accounts where he describes this event, Luther goes on to say, even God would rather have a dead son than a disobedient son. And that's true. I mean, that's one of those outlandish Luther statements that you say, how could he say that? But the more you think about it, the more you understand that it's true. What did he have in Jesus Christ? A dead son. Why? He'd rather have a dead son than disobedient children. And through Jesus' death, he makes us into obedient children. It illuminates his statement in the gospel.
But wasn't Luther also, in a way, disobedient because when his son asked for forgiveness, he didn't forgive him right away? And Jesus says, no matter how many times people sin against you, if they ask you to forgive them, you should forgive them. I mean, he did eventually, but...
Let's take the point. It's a good point. It's a good question. When someone asks us for forgiveness or doesn't, let's just say the idea of someone sins against us, do we forgive them right away? Someone has done something evil to me, or my little John has disobeyed me and done something wrong. Do I go up to him and say, oh, you broke that vase, I forgive you?
If he's repentant, you should.
You're saying no, but why? Isn't that sin already forgiven? So why don't I just go and give the forgiveness? Oh, John, you broke that, but you're forgiven.
You have to kind of teach a lesson.
to be honest, because she's so naughty and she's used to.
No, she's not.
I'm trying to get forgiveness right away. But the thing is I'm starting to ask her, is this repentance in your heart? And I think that the best judge as a parent is time. If they're truly repentant in their heart, time will show.
And the point is this. The forgiveness is there, right? I mean, it is earned by Christ already. But the question is, what does this person need? This is the question of service. Even as a parent, what does this kid need? Well, what Tony was saying, they need to learn that evil action earns evil consequences, right? If you forgive them right away, what they'll say is, I can do anything I want and I'm forgiven. They don't learn the difference between good and evil. So the question we always have to ask ourselves, and again, Luther says this is the great art that a Christian has to learn, that is not taught by reading a book or even reading scripture, but it's taught in the laboratory of life. What does this person need? And in terms of doctrine, law or gospel? You know, we had a youth group go to some higher things thing, and I had T-shirts made with Walther's picture on it. Can you imagine kids walking away around with his beautiful puss on their T-shirts? And on the back it said, "Law or gospel, make my day." The point is, what do they need? And what Luther was judging here is, I've told him right from wrong, from the beginning to end, he needs a lesson. And he may say he's sorry, but does he really mean it?
And the lesson is that when we sin against God, it severs our relationship with God. And he's severing his relationship with his son.
To teach. Reminds me of the story when Catherine and the kids went to live with her parents at the end of last year. Juliana had a bowl of candy that her boyfriend had sent to her, and she knew the kids would want them, so she hid them up on a shelf in her room. Well, Catherine and Juliana come strolling into her room, and there's David with the drawers pulled out and climbed onto the top of the... And he looked and he saw his mom. He says, "Mom, I'm sorry." See, David's a smart kid. He's learned what he should say. But again, has he learned a mature understanding of that? And Hansi, at 12 years old, is perhaps old enough to learn that lesson. So again, when we forgive or not forgive, we need to make a judgment that may be wrong, and we may do it wrongly sometimes. What does this person need? Do they need the law? When do they need the law? When the effect of their sin has not struck home, where they're not terrorized because of their sin, but comfortable with their sin. They need more law. And when they are discomforted by their sin, that's when they need the gospel. But we must be prepared to use either or both. The church, I think it was one of the... what was the name of the German family? There were a bunch of brothers in Nazi Germany. Some of them were pretty good. I can't remember their names. But one of them, Niemöller? I don't remember. But he said something like this: the church without the law makes a God without the cross and a faith without repentance. And I think those things go together. And I think you can go to churches where you'll find just that faith being taught. A God without wrath, which is a gospel without the cross, which is a faith without repentance. And that's the goal. Yes.
Not to skip to the end of Luther's biography, but it's said that all of Luther's children, meaning the ones who survived to adulthood, were good. And I believe that that was because, not that Luther was a perfect parent, but that he knew how to rightly divide law and gospel. And in his
bring them up in the
bring
them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right?
I think that's what makes for a good parent.
Yes, I agree. Yes.
Yeah, I knew this kid once who basically was the type to take apart one of his friend's brother's trucks and took it apart, knowing that he could put it back together. Of course, the parents thought that was a trespass on the property of the other person, and that was a sin. And so that young man was dutifully chastised, and he was chastised in a manner to let him know that there is repentance to be had, and that it should be real, and that there should be a punishment for real sin. There is, in our death, if you will. They weren't even a Lutheran family, and they got it right. The thing was, is that the child basically knew he could put it back together, which nobody else figured he could, but he had the skills. But you see, if he had put it back together, he never would have learned that that particular item is not his to deal with, and he wouldn't have learned the lesson of what sin means and what the price of it is. And so he had to go through that.
Three days of Christ in this tomb. That's both of our guesses, Gary. Yes.
Pastor, sorry, on a side note, you mentioned your daughter-in-law, Catherine, this morning in our prayers. Can you tell us then how she's doing?
Well, let me get to the end of the lesson so that it's not on the internet and I'll let you know. There are HIPAA laws even for father-in-laws. So, going on, very often Luther had numerous gifts, guests at his table at mealtime that were occasions for many useful and happy conversations and instructions, as can be seen in the, quote, table talks that have been recorded. Now, you can buy a volume of Luther's works called Table Talks, and it has little vignettes of what was remembered of Luther saying during mealtimes as these students would be guests at his home. But be careful for the table talks. When Catholics and enemies of Luther want to raise something about Luther, it's usually from the table talks. And this is the only volume of Luther's works or a collection of Luther's works that Luther did not have a chance to see and approve of during his lifetime. So if you want to argue points about Luther's theology, don't use the table talks unless you can back that up with some other writings that he's done. But the table talks are interesting to listen to.
Table talks are published by Ligonier Ministries with R.C. Sproul. He's a Calvinist theologian.
Well, I guarantee they're not Luther's table talks, but Sproul's table talks. Going on. Luther's demeanor towards his friends and guests in his family circle and they towards Luther was as far from any monkish severity as from those desolate and wild wastelands of the world. Much rather, for all the turmoil, it was in line with the admonition of St. Paul in Philippians 4. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is chaste, whatever is lovely and pure, if anything is virtuous, if anything is praiseworthy, think of these things. Hypocrites often act all offended about the obvious ruination of their age, but there's no trace of that in Luther's table talks. So he does not become cynical of his age and dismissive of his age, but what does he look for? That which is good. And that's a good example to follow. Yet that was also missing in the circle of Luther's home and family. Apart from the plague and what every Christian faced every day, there also came times of especially severe troubles. Luther's faithful wife was at one time sick unto death, yet God heard Luther's intercession for her. But amidst many tears, he saw two of his beloved daughters taken from his life, Elizabeth in her first year, and Magdalena in her 14th year. For the latter, he himself composed the following epitaph. This is on her gravestone. Here sleeps little Lena, Dr. Luther's daughter fine, at peace with all God's saints in this little bed of mine. Since I was as a sinner born, eternally I'd been forlorn, but now I live, have all that's good. Lord Christ redeemed me by his blood. And that's a good place to end. So we'll sort of end with this treatment of Luther and his family circle and commit that to as a good example for all of us and one that is praiseworthy.